As a speaker, I know that often when the heat comes on, it's often the easiest time to take a nap, right? And usually this is the part of the service where more people take naps than any other time in the service. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to read God's Word together. And I'm going to ask us to read together in unison, but I'd like for the ladies to read the first slide, and then the men read the second slide, ladies again on the third slide, and then men on the fourth slide, and we'll read the last verse together. So let's begin reading the Word of the Lord together from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 9, and we're reading verses 1 through 25. So ladies, if you could start. As we went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, he made some mud with the saliva, and he put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors, men, and those who had formerly seen him begging, asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. Ladies, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day in which therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such a miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now he can see?" "We know he was our son," the parents answered, "and we know born blind. But how he can see now and who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." The second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "Who knows this man? We know this man is a sinner." Let's read together the last verse. He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Amen. The reading of the Word of the Lord. You may be seated. Amen. Sometimes words are not enough to explain things. We want to have the theologians and the philosophers and the great scholars to explain exactly how the Lord works. I know Jesus told us to go and make disciples. That means help them to understand their faith, help them to explain their faith, help them to be able to share their faith. And I'm all for that, and that's what I've committed my life to. But you know, there are some times when you just can't explain it in words, and you just have to say, "I don't know. I know I was blind, but now I see. I thought about that this morning during communion, and we were singing that song, at the cross, at the cross. I don't know how I received my spiritual sight, but I know it was at the cross, at the foot of Jesus, where when I bowed down, that I found my sight and I was able to see. And I praise the Lord for that. This man here, it's one of the, for me, one of the greatest miracles of all, where this man gives great testimony that I can't tell you in words. I can't explain it. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. Many of us have been here for quite a while and we've traveled throughout this land. And I think if you have been here, you've probably been to Egypt. If you haven't been to Egypt, everyone should go to Egypt sometime while they're here. It's a fascinating, fascinating country. Perhaps if you've gone to Egypt, you've gone to see the pyramids, the great pyramids, all of the pyramids, not just the three major ones, but many of the pyramids there in Egypt. Or you've seen the Sphinx there lying at the foot of the pyramids. Recently, we went to Alexandria, to that beautiful coastal city, and we saw the new library that has been built. It's worth a trip to Egypt just to go see the Alexandria Library. It's magnificent, and it is a reminder of the ancient library of Alexandria. Also, you might go to the Khan. You might go to the souk, or the shuk, the Khan al-Khalili, where many people go and shop and often buy things or often get ripped off by some of the merchants there. Also, the tourists often are taken to the citadel. The citadel is one of the high points of Cairo. Beautiful, beautiful mosques and buildings there. A fort. Actually, Salah ad-Din built or had the fort, started building it back in the 10th, 11th century. And He built the monastery there to defend them, built the fort there and the mosques there to defend themselves against the crusaders. But often people will go to the citadel. But a trip to Egypt is not really complete until someone goes to Jebel Mokattam. Jebel Mokattam is a village. Sorry about this, I'm not a teacher, so I don't know how to use these things very well. It's an area also called Mashiat Nasser, better known by some of us as the garbage city, or Zebalin village, the village of the garbage collectors. And if you haven't been there and you've been to Cairo, you've missed a fascinating trip. It's a very interesting trip. The village was established in 1969 when the governor, the head of that area, decided to move all of the garbage collectors of Cairo, or at least most of them, who incidentally, most of them are Coptic Christians, when he decided to move many of them to one of the hills of the Mokattam. Mokattam, where the Zebalin live, there are about 60,000 of them, 60,000 of the greater Cairo garbage collectors live there. They gather about one-third of the city's 10,000 tons of garbage daily. 10,000 tons of garbage daily, and that's just about a third of it. But anyway, most of them live there in Mokattam, the Jebel Mokattam, and in this village that we know as the garbage city. The stench of the rotting trash is almost unbearable as you go there. Even as you go through, you almost have to hold your breath and hold your nose as you go through. Garbage is piled up maybe three stories high in some places. Pigs are playing in pens and running through thick black mud, and a lot of the garbage is just sitting out in the street. As one drives through the narrow village streets, trash carts pass by that have the rubbish piled up, plastics, glass, tin, on all sides of the alleys, with people sitting there trying to sort it out. To describe it, really, words are not enough also. I cannot tell you exactly what it's like to go in the village, in garbage city. It's a hard place to picture. You have to go to even imagine what it's like. But if you take a closer look at garbage city, the picture is not so bleak. Yes, there are monstrous piles of garbage, but it's actually been sorted. There are plastics, there are textiles, there are glass, there's cloth, there's material, there's paper. In one nook, a young man is granulating sorted plastic bottles and pieces in a large steel machine. In another, a man is hanging recycled clothes hangers. In a sunny concrete room, people are weaving rugs. while others are laying recycled paper out to dry in which they make beautiful gifts. They make cardboard or notepads. They make stationery. They make wrapping paper and different kinds of gift items. In fact, it's amazing. Here's one of the rugs that this isn't one of the better ones. This is one of the ones that I bought probably someplace outside of there. But I've gone in there and gone to the factories where they've made these rugs, and they're beautifully done. But it's interesting to see, and they have quite a project where people who go and learn to make these rugs, actually, they get to take a loom home and make rugs on their own, and they're also marketed by the organization there that's trying to support them, and they make these beautiful rugs to sell. Also, I think I have one of the cards that is made by recycled paper that also I think they do some in Bethlehem. But some of these things are quite beautiful. It's amazing to see the ability of the garbage collectors to take the refuse of the city and the cloth and the plastics, the paper, and to recycle them into something useful. Taking something that we call waste and it's just thrown out into the street, yet we see that they make it into something useful. The projects that Zebalin initiated have what is considered to be one of the world's most innovative and efficient models of solid waste disposal. They collect the garbage, they sort it, and then they recycle as much as 80% of it into raw materials and manufactured goods. Like I said, plastics, rugs, pots, glassware, etc. And then they trade those with the thousands of merchants and businesses there nationwide. The Zebalin system has won an award. They have been applauded by international conferences, and they've been imitated in other cities, in Mumbai or Bombay, in Manila, and even in Los Angeles. They have taken this model of what the garbage city garbage collectors have been doing there. Garbage City really cannot be the end of your journey when you go there. You must go through it to get to where I want you to go. In fact, the people of the village know why you're passing through. If they see your car coming, they know you're not coming to smell their garbage, and you will smell it as soon as you go in. They know that you're not coming to see all the refuse and all of the garbage sitting around, or even see their products, although there are some people who do go and buy their products. Amazingly, if they see your car, they'll start pointing you and start directing traffic, pointing you on to go to the point that I know that all of us would be going to. For at the end of the village, Garbage City, there awaits you an unexpected, stunning place. Sorry, it's not very dark in here like I was anticipating. This is the St. Simon the Tanner Monastery. In this monastery, it houses 7 churches and chapels, and one of the chapels holds about 2,000 people. Those are some of the... Let me see, maybe I've got a better... There we go. The chapels are just carved into the rock. One of them holds 2,000 people, one holds 5,000 people, and many people come there to pray. I believe on Sunday evening is their largest service. But it's magnificent to go and to visit this St. Simon the Tanner's Monastery. And many dramatic carvings are all over the sides. As soon as you see the red stone on the mountains, you see these beautiful carvings done by, I believe, a Polish artist. But all of these carvings are Bible stories. They're stories of miracles that have taken place. And then you see the scriptures etched into the stone there. Many stories of miracles, such as the virgin birth, the raising of Lazarus, the healing of the blind man, the healing of the lame man, and even stories of the resurrection and the ascension. You see them carved right into the stone there outside of the monastery. It's quite amazing. Abu Yusuf was our guide. He was a little short man, typical of Egyptians. He was short. He probably was wearing the same jalabiyah that he would have worn to sort the garbage that morning. But when he took us through the monastery there, he was filled with excitement. He was excited to tell us the story of the monastery. Of course, he pointed out the miracle stories. He pointed out the story of Lazarus. And you know, he told those stories as if he was there. You know, you kind of wanted to ask him, were you there? Did you know Lazarus? He told the story of the resurrection. I'm thinking like, you know, you didn't have to see it to believe it, did you? He didn't have to see the nail print hands. He was telling it with such excitement that it was really beautiful. The lame man, the blind man, he told those stories as if he had been one of them. Then he explained to us the legend of Simon the Tanner. Tanner, the story of Simon the Tanner, who during the 10th century was well known as a tanner or a worker of leather, a shoe cobbler, and many people knew him for his artistic work there working with leather. But he wanted to tell me and tell us about the story of Simon and how the monastery came to be known after St. Simon the Tanner. Apparently there had been a debate going on during that time, and often the caliph or the Muslim sheikh and the religious leaders would get people together for debate, and they never wanted any kind of confrontation. They always wanted it to be very civil and, you know, kind of like we have debate here. They wanted the debate to go on, and they wanted it to be peaceful and quiet, but they wanted everyone to have a chance to share. A Coptic priest named Ibrahim and a Jewish man by the name of Jacob or Yaakov Ibn Kilas were in this heated debate. It seemed that the Coptic priest or the Coptic pope had been getting the best of the Jewish teacher, and his arguments seemed to be more understandable. People were more impressed. People were starting to believe him a little bit more. But then the Yaakov decided he wanted to try to get back at him and to try to get the people's attention back to him. So he said to him, he says, okay, I want to quote a verse from your Lord Jesus. And I want you to prove to me if this verse is true, then I will believe in Jesus. And everyone here can believe in Jesus. But if it's not true or if it cannot be true, then it's one that we can just kind of throw out this teaching about your Lord Jesus. It was from Matthew chapter 17. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And so Yaakov demanded from the Pope to prove that this scripture could be fulfilled. That this mountain, well, of course, the caliph and some of the other leaders thought, oh, that would be great if this mountain could be moved because it's standing in the way of our beautiful view of the valley there. So there was quite discussion and people saying, oh, this is going to be impossible. But the Pope realized that his testimony about Jesus and the Christians' testimony about Jesus was at stake in this. So for 3 days, they got many of the Christians throughout all of the land of Egypt to pray and to fast. And they prayed and they fasted. They prayed and they fasted throughout the land. Simon was chosen to be the one to move the mountain. He was the man of faith that would move the mountain. It's said that after they prayed for 3 days and fasted for 3 days, that there was an earthquake, and all of a sudden the mountain started moving. Each time the people stood up to worship and to pray, the mountain raised and lifted. In fact, it raised so much that you could even see the sun underneath the mountain, between the land and the mountain. You could see that that the sun was there. You could see that the mountain had been raised. Every time they sat down, the mountain came back down. They stood again. 3 times it happened, the mountain raised. Well, today you go through the village there, through the monastery there, and there are several paintings, several even carvings of this incident, and it shows the mountain above the ground, and you see sunlight underneath it, and you see many of the Muslim armies and many of the armies coming to attack the Christians. You see many of them turning and fleeing through the break in the mountain there because God had done this miracle and he had moved this mountain. Incidentally, Simon has never been seen, or his body was never found, or he was never seen after that time. He disappeared. But the miracle is depicted there on the walls of this beautiful monastery, depicting the raising of the mountain and the moving of the mountain. But Abu Yusuf told this story. This happened back in the 11th century. Abu Yusuf told this story as if he was there. He believed that story. He believed it. And you know when he told this story, the front side of my body kept saying, wow, wow. But the back of my mind, I kept saying, yeah, right. Yeah, right. This happened just as you're telling me. Being the skeptic that I am sometime, I was thinking this poor, uneducated Egyptian garbage collector was much like some of the tour guides here. Have you ever, well, probably all of us have. I think everyone is convinced after they've had a tour here with a Jewish or a Muslim guide, they're convinced that that guide is a secret believer in Jesus because of all the knowledge that he has. And or she has, and that's kind of the way I was kind of convinced. You know, he's just really pulling my leg. He's really telling me and trying to convince me that these stories, that all of this has happened. But then I listened further. Abu Yusuf didn't stop with those stories of the miracles that happened back there in the 10th or 11th century, or even those miracles that happened there back here 2,000 years ago. He didn't stop by just talking about the resurrection and the ascension, about the lame man being made to walk and the blind man being made to see. He didn't stop with the story of the virgin birth, although, as I said, he was telling them like he was there. He didn't stop with the story of Lazarus, but he started sharing his own testimony. He said, I was in prison, and I can imagine Egyptian prisons back 25 years ago. He was in prison. He had been in prison for several years, and I can imagine what kind of prison he was in. In fact, living in Garbage City might have been a relief for him after visiting some of the areas there. But he told his testimony about how he had been in prison, how he had been bound and how he had been beaten, then how he had gotten into drugs and how his body had wasted away and he was just dying from the drugs that he was taking. He said, but it was there in prison that I met Jesus. Someone came to me and they told me about Jesus. They saw that I was dying. They saw that my body was broken. They saw that my health was gone. They saw that my life was over and that I was just in prison waiting to die. But he said it was there that someone came and told me the story of this one who raised Lazarus from the dead. And it was in that prison that Jesus called me out of my tomb. It was there in that prison that Jesus called me out of my death, made me a new man. He was so convincing that I could tell, no matter what the circumstances of his life, nor how difficult the situation was for him today there in Garbage City, no matter how bad the stench was coming up, and it was bad, even walking through the monastery, you almost had to put a handkerchief over your face. No matter how bad it was around him, he could not forget that one. He couldn't explain him other than just, I was dead, now I'm alive. I was on drugs, now I'm free. I was in prison, now I am walking as a free man. He could not forget the one who had worked that miracle and moved the mountain in his life. The miracle in his own life was perhaps took much more power than it took to move Jebel Muqattim. And he told that story beautifully. Let's go back to the passage that we read together today, John chapter 9. The miracle of the man born blind. In the midst of all the turmoil, you know, it wasn't like he stood up and shared his testimony and everyone applauded like we might do today if we would hear his glorious testimony here in our service. But the religious leaders came to his parents and said, what's happened to your son? Is this the one? They wouldn't believe him. And they said, look, he's of age. Go and talk to him. Let him tell you the story. He said, I told you how it happened. He spit on the ground. He took some mud. He wiped it on my eyes. Told me to go wash in the pool. And he said, this is the one, this one called Jesus. He said, I can't tell you how it was. All I know that I was blind, but now I see. After this, the religious leaders threw him out and he left. He didn't beg them for mercy and said, oh, okay, I'll change my story. I'll convince you about something else. But he went on out. In fact, he met Jesus again, and he told Jesus what had happened. And Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said, who is he? He says, the one you're talking to, that is who the Son of Man is. And this man says, I believe. I believe. And the Scripture says then that he worshipped him. What a difference it made when Jesus came into his life. Many of us here today could stand and we could give these kind of testimonies. We could talk about a difference that Jesus made in our lives. But you know, sometimes the enemy of our souls likes to come in and tempt us and move us on, maybe through our studies, maybe through our own lack of discipline, maybe through different events that happen in our lives, we move on to where we start forgetting about that one who came to our prison door and opened it and set us free. What are our temptations? Three temptations, and we could go on and we could list many of them. All of you could probably add to this list. He loves to make us doubt. We start doubting when But when we look back at the miracle of redemption that God has done throughout history, the name of Jesus, which has never been erased, is the one that he wants us to doubt. Let's remember the miracle of our own redemption. Some people say, oh, well, there are a lot of names that haven't been erased through history. That's true. Thousands and thousands of years, there are names that still stand, and we'll be reading about them for years. But no name was mentioned back from the very beginning. No name depicts the very nature of God, nor has a person ever lived out the very nature of God except that one called Jesus. That's the name that still lives. So when the enemy comes and causes us to doubt, let's go back and remember. Remember your story of when you were set free. All of you have one. Take just a minute. Think about that story when Jesus first came in. And where, as we sang earlier, at the cross, where I first saw the light, where the burdens of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith that I received my sight. Think about the time when you first received your sight. I believe Abu Yusuf doesn't doubt that these miracles could happen simply because he remembers when the mountain in his life was moved. Also, we're tempted to be discouraged. We think we are facing mountains. We're thinking circumstances and situations that can't be moved. But mountains are movable. I don't know if I believe. I would have had to probably been a Thomas, had to have been there to see it, to see that mountain move there, Jabal Muqaddam move. But still, mountains in my own life, I remember God moving. Strength can be given in place of our fear, and fear can be a mighty mountain. Despair also, but peace can come in the place of despair. Suffering and sorrow can be turned into wholeness and healing. Sin and ruin can be forgiven and restored as we remember the one who moved the mountain. Also, and lastly, we've had tempted to doubt, tempted to be discouraged, also tempted to drift. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 2 says we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. When I was in youth ministry before we came overseas years ago, we used to every year, the highlight of the summer was to take our kids out canoeing and take them out on whitewater rafting. That was the highlight for them. It wasn't such a highlight for me, although I enjoyed that. If I was going by myself, I would have thoroughly enjoyed it. But I was responsible for about 40 or 50 young people who were going out on the river. And we called in a teacher, someone who taught them how to use their canoe paddles, someone who taught them how to use their lifeguard, their jackets. And it gave them all kinds of instructions. Yet I knew, typical young people, I was one, still am sometime. I was one who didn't always listen. They didn't always listen to their teacher. And I knew they were going to get out there on the river, and I was responsible to take, not only to bring these kids on this trip, but also to take them home. And one thing that the guide kept telling us, don't let your canoe drift. Don't let it drift. Make sure that you're going forward, or make sure you're docked, or make sure that you've got an anchor of some kind. Don't let it drift or you're going to get yourself in trouble, because you're going to be pulled into some rapid waters. You're going to be pulled into some whirlpools. Do not let yourself drift. And in the same way spiritually, if we don't pay careful attention to God's Word and what we have been taught in God's Word, we are tempted to drift. And we drift into troubled waters. We're drifting into troubled waters. Yes, that was always a big event, but yet it was a fearful event for me. I don't know where you are today. I know you're not living in Garbage City, but yet there may be some things in your life that for you are just as dreadful. I believe that if something bad is happening in you, God can help you to take the refuse in your life and make it into something useful. God can take your despair and turn it into peace. But the three things you need to do is make sure that you don't let the enemy get you to doubt. Cause you to doubt. Don't forget. And when you start to doubt, go back to that time when you first saw the light. Also, don't let the enemy cause you to be discouraged. Don't let him let you be so overwhelmed that you just get discouraged. Also, don't let him cause you to drift. Don't get your mind so out of focus. Don't be so distracted by the things around you that it will cause you to drift. But draw close to him, walk close to him, and you, like the blind man, you, like Abu Yusuf, can also give that clear testimony. Oh, I can't put it in words. Some of us can. Some of us know how to brilliantly explain it. But sometimes we can't explain it except for, I was blind, now I see. I'd like for us to stand just for a moment, and I'd like for us to pray a prayer. It's a beautiful prayer that I've read probably several times a day this week. It's a prayer of Sir Thomas Aquinas, brilliant philosopher, theologian who was known mostly for his humility and for his commitment to the church. I'd like for us to make this a prayer, and let's pray it together. Let's pray it out loud, to pray this prayer of Sir Thomas Aquinas. Give me, O Lord, a steadfast heart, which no unworthy affection may drag downwards. Give me an unconquered heart, which no tribulation can wear out. Give me an upright heart, which no unworthy purpose may tempt aside. Bestow on me also, O Lord my God, understanding to know you, diligence to seek you, wisdom to find you, and a faithfulness that may finally embrace you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There may be some of you who want to pray after the service, who want to spend some time up here with some of the leaders of the church. If you're maybe being tempted to doubt, tempted to be discouraged, or maybe you're drifting, you find yourself drifting and need someone to pray with you, I'm sure that if you come up here to the front, there'll be people who will join you to pray. But let's go forth remembering that we were once in prison, we've been set free. We were once blind, but now we see. The Lord bless you. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your undying love. Thank you so much for your love that never fails. Thank you for your love that called us out of our tomb, that called us away from our demons and set us free, that called us out of our blindness into your glorious light. In Jesus' name, amen.